Well, here we go again. The caravan of history continues its pilgrimage through the land of living legends. And as we look at it, I think we have to be amazed or reminded of several things. And one of them is that this concept of real people didn't originate with NBC. The truth of the matter is that that program was produced decades ago in the Far Eastern studio of Jehovah God, and reruns continue throughout history to remind us of some very crucial facts. Two in particular this morning. Number one is that God really does use real people. That's you. It's even me. God uses real people. His film festival of life is not a make-believe drama made up of cardboard saints performing before a backdrop of canvas skies and artificial lighting. It's not like that at all. God's design is not to paint perfect images in Scripture of sinless saints and then try to get us to live up to it. God made it clear in Scripture He uses anything. He uses anybody who will let Him. In fact, the want ads in God's classified section look something like this. Wanted, sinners in any condition. New owner will cleanse, transform, and renew. Apply at Calvary. So far in the last few months, our heroes of God's handbook that we've looked at have been the product of broken homes or troubled homes. They have often been reared amidst great conflict, been subjected to every form of rejection. They were, before God took control of their lives, deceivers, frauds, and spoiled brats. But we learn that God took hold of them and He cleansed them and He used everything that had happened to them to change them and equip them for a ministry. And that ought to give us hope. The second thing I never cease to be amazed about is that not only does God use real people, He uses them one at a time, and He sees us one at a time. It's true, God sees this nation as a nation, and God has a plan for this nation. And God sees this church as a fellowship, and He has a plan for this church. And God has a plan for His bride, the body of Christ at large, and it's a wonderful plan. But I need to remind you this morning, beloved, that God does not see us primarily as parts of any of those units. He sees us primarily, each one of us, as a special, unique, divinely designed life for whom Jesus Christ died and for whom He would have died if no one else had ever lived. You think about it. The hairs of our head are numbered. The Scripture says that each of our tears is collected in a holy bottle by a loving God. He loves us. Psalm 139 says, when we awaken in the morning, He's still thinking of us. He loves us that much. He waits for us patiently. He longs for us. He looks for our every response. He loves us. And God desperately wants us to understand that in the midst of the chronicles of Scripture and in the midst of the history of our lives, the focus of the lens is always on people, and invariably He lifts from the nations, from among His bride, from among the families, one solitary life. And He will use that life as an amplifier through which to demonstrate His grace to the whole of those around Him. And that's what's going to happen for the next few weeks. We have been looking at the living legend of Jacob. And you remember, Jake's been blessed with 13 children, 12 boys and a girl, a football team and a cheerleader. But the Holy Spirit is going to focus the lens of His attention on one man, the quarterback to be, a highly unlikely candidate to even make the team. His name is Joseph. And while He will report the doings of the whole family, it will be seen through the eyes and the life of this one man. This man is one of the living legends of all time. Now, before we begin, let's remember a little bit about Joseph's family. Daddy Jacob's offspring came from four women. There was his beloved wife, Rachel, her sister, Leah. Leah's the one, you remember, Jacob didn't want, but she came as a bonus in a package deal. You may remember that. And then there were two servants, Zilpah, Leah's maid, and Bilhah, Rachel's maid. We'll call them Zil and Bil. Now, here's the family tree in Jacob's house. And the order in which the children were born, that's important to our study, so we need to look at it. First of all, there was Reuben. He was the firstborn. Leah was the first to conceive, and Reuben was her son. He was 29 years old when this story takes place. And then came Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah. Now, the first four boys were born of Leah, and then Rachel got miffed that she wasn't having any children, Scripture says, loose translation. So she took her maid, Bilhah, and gave her to Jacob to have children by her. Sounds like another generation passed, doesn't it? Children number 5 and 6 came from her, Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah wasn't to be outdone, so she gave her servant maid, Zilpah, to Jacob. And from her came Gad and Asher, number 7 and 8. You got these memorized now. We're going to have a quiz in just a minute. And then God opened the womb of Leah again, and there came forth Issachar and Zebulun. Now, I don't know about you, but I think they were running out of good names. But they did the best they could. And number 11, the girl, the cheerleader, Dinah. And then God, saving as he often does the best for last, opens the womb of Rachel at last, and Joseph, the 12th child, comes forth. And then lastly, baby Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was only 7 or 8 years old as this story begins to unfold. And you may remember from last week's lesson that Rachel died at childbirth when Benjamin was being born. And you must note probably that Reuben was actually the firstborn. And yet Joseph, the 12th born, the first child of his true love, would receive the birthright and the mantle of leadership. You think about that, because as the story unfolds, it becomes important. So for the second generation in a row, there's going to be jealousy and contention in the entire family. So that's how the family looks. Now let's look at the story. We understand the story, and until we do, we really can't understand the characters in the story. So I'm not sure which comes first, but we may need to look at the character of God as it's reflected in the story. I'm going to divide it into two parts. The first part, the impossible dream. The second part, the Dothan conspiracy. Part one is the first 11 verses of Genesis chapter 37. It goeth something like this. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. And these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Now, it doesn't imply that we have a complete historical account of their family, but we have a God's eye view of how God accomplished his work through the family. Now, we're going to focus, remember, on one man and how life looked through that one man. Verse 2, Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, how many mothers do we have here? Has that ever happened in your family? No. Okay. One child brings along a bad report of the other one. I've never heard that before, but this is new. Now, let's see if we can get the picture. The curtain's going up, and here's Joseph over here. He's 17 years old, about my age. He's a young shepherd. We know his profession. His partners in this shepherding enterprise were his half-brothers, and they were his framework for fellowship. Now, the story begins with Tattletale Joe, a 17-year-old shepherd boy, going back home squealing on his brothers for something they did. We might call him the informer. Now, there's no indication that Joseph was giving a bad report. He was giving a report, and what happened was bad. There's a difference. But to the brothers, there was no difference. They didn't want a spy in their midst, and they had one. So here's the first real seeds of conflict. To them, Joseph was a daddy's boy, and he was a traitor. We can tell already this boy is going to be different. He's going to be a man of extremely high principles, and he may lack a good bit of discretion in his early years. And we see this wall of conflict. And Dad, for some reason or other, as in generations past, decides to see if he can help build the wall. He says, now Jacob, or Israel, loved Joseph more than all the other sons because he was the son of his old age. Many commentators think that means he was the son who cared for him in his old age. It also means he was born in his old age. But at any rate, he made Joseph a very colored tunic, a coat of many colors. Another generation plagued by a partial pop. Now, you'd think that he would have learned from the generation before, wouldn't you? But we don't seem to learn too well. Somehow we think the principles that Papa broke will only bend beneath the weight of our infractions. But anyway, Jacob hadn't learned that parental favoritism is a deadly disease But God understood and once again chose to use it to accomplish his purposes. Now, this favoritism was blatant. I don't know how many of you realize it, but this garment he made was a splendor of many colors. It wasn't just a pretty jacket. It was a mark of honor, a mark of rank that was usually worn only by the head of a family, the one that was designated to be the heir. It was a mark of royalty and priesthood in other areas. You can read Exodus 28:4, Exodus 39:1, or 2 Samuel 13 to get a picture of it. How it was used in the priesthood, how it was used to set people apart. You see, he was the 12th born, but he was to have the honors of the firstborn. Here we go again. Verse 4. Now his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all the other brothers. Always happens. So what did they do? They hated him and would not speak to him on friendly terms. Now this is the normal result of favoritism. So you get the picture here. Here's little Joseph. 17 years old, to his dad on a scale of 1 to 10, he's an 11. To his brothers, he's minus 3. You got the picture. Now, you would think anybody with that kind of family situation would use his noggin a little bit and watch what he said and did, wouldn't you? Not necessarily. Obviously, discretion was not one of his character qualities. Verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream. You remember the story, and he told it to his brothers. They hated him even more. Verse 6, he said, please listen to the dream which I've had. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaf rose up, and behold, your sheaves gathered round and bowed down to mine. Har, har, har. That's in the original Hebrew. And then his brother said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Do you think you're going to rule over us? So they hated him more for his dreams and for his words. In other words, they not only hated him for his dream, they hated him that he was so proud that he told about it. The development of a spirit of murder begins with envy, progresses to resentment, develops into hatred, and isn't satisfied till someone's killed either physically or by reputation. Then the fire at Jacob's house now was on let's fry Joseph, was where it was set. Now you would think at this point he would have enough sense to either zip his lip or bug off in today's terminology or last generations. I don't know what it would be today. But he keeps egging them on. Verse 9. Now he had another dream and he related it to his brothers. He said, hey guys, gather around. I did it again. Now I don't know about you, but I think he was either dense or dangerous. Either too slow to realize his life was on the line or too proud to care. But listen to the dream. It was filled with humility and sensitivity. Not. This is the kind of vision you ponder in your heart. You don't tell your brothers who hate you already. But anyway, here it goes. Verse 9. Lo, I've had still another dream. Listen, and we behold the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he told his father about it. He told his brothers about it. And his dad rebuked him. That was a good move, finally. And said to him, what is this dream? Is it that I and your mother and your brothers are going to bow down to you? And his brothers were jealous, but his father kept this saying in mind. Now look at what that dream represented. That's why the brothers were so angry. They understood. The sun represented Jacob. The moon represented Jacob's wives, Rachel, Leah, and their two maids. The 11 stars represented the 11 brothers. And Joseph was the big star. What Joseph said in his dream was that before long, at some point in time, the whole family was going to bow down before him and worship him. So you can imagine it made him extremely popular. Now the boys hated him, but Jacob was disturbed. But the scripture says he began to think much. He pondered it in his heart, much the way Mary pondered it in her heart when Jesus came and said, I must be about my father's business. Jacob pondered this dream in his heart. And parents can sometimes visualize their children's dreams of greatness. But our peers sometimes have a hard time seeing us as the King Kong of our generation. At any rate, one truth surfaces over and over, and that is the issue of spiritual superiority in the tongue, or learning to keepeth our mouth shutteth. I can't remember the reference for it. The truth of the matter is our unbelieving relatives are not at all awed by our spirituality. or particularly by religious activities. They don't care that we go to church 8 days a week. Not at all. And ladies, if you have an unbelieving husband, he doesn't develop spiritual hunger because you're at a Bible study late instead of fixing supper. He develops real hunger and a bitter spirit. He's not impressed that you go to Bible Study Fellowship, Christian Women's Club, WMS. He's not even impressed with your scripture verses that you plaster all over the refrigerator. He's certainly not impressed when you flaunt your spirituality by using spiritual cliches. He thinks you've learned a new language and haven't clued him in. What we have to be careful of is remember that 1 Peter chapter 3 is the standard of evangelism in these situations for men and women alike. Loose translation, 1 Peter chapter 3, hush your mouth, live the life, that they may be won if necessary without a word. We get so enamored with our visions of spiritual greatness that we think our kids and our employees and our neighbors ought to bow down spiritually and be impressed that they know us. But like Joseph's brothers, they're not at all impressed by our dreams. They're repulsed by our pride. The bottom line is humility and love. Love knows when to speak and when not to. Now we come to the Dothan conspiracy. Even if you've never heard the story, and most of you have, we can imagine what's going to happen. Verse 12. And then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Jacob, or Israel, said to Joseph, aren't your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. Now, humanly speaking, this is a bad move, isn't it? And he said to them, Joseph, I will go. Another bad move, humanly speaking. Verse 14. And Jacob said, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers in the flock and come back and tell me what you find out. Your cell phone's not working, so you're going to have to come back and let me know. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and he came to Shechem. Now, I don't know about you, but I think maybe Joseph inherited this disease from his dad. It's called Densio in the Noodleo. You think about it. Jacob sends his favorite son out in the sticks to hunt for his 11 brothers who hated him. I don't think that makes him parent of the year, but we don't know that Joe was either obedient or in brave or daring and dense, but he said, yes, sir, and he promptly packed his deodorant, his snake bind kit, and he got on the first mule train to Shechem. Now, when the fog lifts, we find our little hero, Joseph, wandering around aimlessly in a field near Shechem, and he was lost. And a stranger comes by, just so happens, quote unquote, to intercept him. And the stranger says, what are you looking for? Verse 16. And Joseph says, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock. And the man said, they moved from here. But I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph said, that's neat, loose translation. And he went after his brothers, and sure enough, he found them at Dothan. Verse 18. And when they saw him from a distance, wearing his rainbow raincoat, remember, and before he got close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. Verse 19. And they said to one another, here comes the dreamer. Now then, let us kill him, throw him into one of these pits. We'll say a wild beast devoured him, and then let's see what happens to his dreams. So it wasn't the welcome wagon that was waiting for Joe when he got to Dothan. In fact, just the sight of his coat at a distance triggered this anger that was latent in the hearts of his brother. May have been that Issachar had been up the night before watching a Perry Mason movie and somebody killed his brother and stuffed him in a well. We don't know. We don't know where the idea came from, but plan A to resolve the dilemma of the dreamer unfolds, and fortunately there was a dissenting vote. Verse 21. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands, 1 against 10, and said, don't take his life. Reuben further said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that's in the wilderness, but don't lay hands on him. Don't kill him. In other words, he wanted to rescue him out of their hands and restore him to their father a little later. Now, think about our first chart up there, and isn't it a little strange who your friends turn out to be? You remember Reuben. He was the firstborn, the legitimate heir to the headship of the family, the rightful firstborn, the one Joseph usurped on his way to becoming the favorite son. He was the same Reuben who had committed adultery with his father's concubine in chapter 35, and no doubt had been shown great mercy, and those who have been shown great mercy sometimes show great mercy. At any rate, he sold plan B. Plan B was verse 23, put him in a pit and then rescue him later when the brothers were gone and send him home. So it came about when Joseph reached his brother, they stripped him of his very colored tunic, the coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty. It had no water in it, so there was no need to swim. Now, we don't really know anything of Joseph's resistance from this passage, and we could easily draw the conclusion, couldn't we, that he thought it was all a joke and didn't put up any resistance. But that's not true. You say, how do you know that's not true? Well, you go up ahead to Genesis chapter 42, same brothers who finally got convicted, and this is their statement. Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress in his soul when he pleaded with us, but we wouldn't listen. So there's the missing link. Joseph was scared to death. He was screaming, help me, don't do this. But these hard-hearted heavies weren't moved. In fact, they were so unmoved, the scripture says in verse 25, they sent for a Big Mac with fries and sat down to eat a meal. Here's their baby brother screaming his lungs out in a dry well, and they're having lunch. Now, these kinds of wells were all over the land. They were hewn of solid rock, and they were bigger on the bottom than they were on the top, so that if you were down there, there was no way to crawl your way back up by yourself. In fact, Jeremiah 38:6 and other passages indicate that these dry wells were used as dungeons. They would drop prisoners in there and leave them to die. In fact, in more than 15 passages in the Old Testament, the same Hebrew word is used to mean a state of sin or death. So it was well expected that he would die. But Reuben offers a creative alternative. When his troops sit down to eat, for some reason we don't understand at this point, he's not there. We'll find out later why. But it's possible he didn't want a Big Mac and he'd gone out for a Reuben sandwich. Now, I wrote in here, they won't laugh, and I was right. But you just have to try. It's time to wake up anyway. Anyway, the other 10 brothers were still eating. In verse 25, they raised their eyes and looked, and a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to Egypt. He said, what a coincidence. No, it's not a coincidence. No more of a coincidence than that the sun rose this morning. No more of a coincidence than that man just happened to be walking through that field when Joseph was lost in Shechem and sent him to Dothan. This was one of God's little helpers. This unsuspecting band of men and women who pass through your life and into your life just at the precise moment when God needs to do something in your life. How many of you have ever stopped and made a list of the God's little helpers that have passed through your life? You think about it. Have you ever thanked God for sending them? They're angels unawares. They're heaven-sent ambassadors that pass that corner just as your car quits, that come into your life just when you're desperate, that pass in and out of your life sometimes as quickly as they came. It may even be a broadcaster on a radio station that just happened to say the words you needed to hear. It may be someone that rang your doorbell or just as your life scraped bottom and someone said, try Jesus, and you did. And life started all over again. God's little helpers. Now, who would have thought that God's little helpers would have been an unbelieving band of Ishmaelites? Not most of us. What was Joseph thinking? Can you imagine? Put yourself mentally down in that well about this time. Your brothers are eating and laughing on the outside. You're down there cold and scared and no way to get out. And these men coming along must have seemed like the agents of Satan. Here's a caravan of Arabian merchants on their way to Egypt. And they carried drugs like embalming and fluids and things they used for medicine. Now, the way these things worked were they would be four camels abreast, and each camel would be tied to the other team in teams. And the whole body would be called a caravan, and each caravan would be divided into a company called a cotter. And each cotter would have its own name, and it might consist of several thousand camels. So can you imagine what this looked like? When you say the camels are coming, ta-dum, ta-dum, this was it. Each one of them had a bell around his neck. So if there were 10,000 camels, there were 10,000 bells. And these camel drivers would be on foot, and they would sing along with the bells, if you can imagine it. And it probably sounded like some of us. Now here's Joseph 20 feet down in a dry well, and he hears this symphony of uninvited bell ringers. And he begins to listen and he hears Judah talking to his brother. It was one of those good news, bad news deals, you know. The good news in verse 26, and Judah said to his brother, what profit would it be to kill our brother and cover up his blood? You can hear from down in the well, can't you? Amen, brother, preach it. But the bad news was only a second behind. Verse 27, come, let us sell him instead to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother. So they agreed. So his amen turned to, hey, man, don't do that. But it didn't help. And here comes these Midianite traders looking for slaves. There was a big profit for slaves in Egypt. And up comes Joseph out of the pit, going, going, gone, for the healthy sum of $12.40. Incidentally, that was $6 less than Judas got for selling the King of Glory. So as we see the dust settle, there's Joseph in the hands of a band of Ishmaelites heading to Egypt as a slave. To him and to us on the outside, it looks like the end of what could have been a wonderful life. To God in heaven, the sovereign one, it looked like the beginning of a real life. Because instead of being bound for oblivion, Joseph was being hand-carried at another's expense into the center of the will of God. And that's how it often is in your life and in my life. And these traumas come into our lives and we think they're nothing but a prelude to an unhappy ending when really they're God-designed miracles to transport us into the middle of the will of God. How deceiving are the circumstances of life? They are God's camels to transport us into the center of his heart. Now comes the cover-up, Jacob's Watergate. Reuben returned to steal Joseph back and take him home and he was gone. And he begins to mourn according to Scripture. He's a real winner. He was the only one in the crew. But it was no accident that he was gone when the Ishmaelites came through because it was the will of God. Now, whether Reuben went along with this or not, we don't know. But these loyal, loving pack of brothers take their brother's coat of royalty. They kill a male goat, dip the coat in the goat, and send it back to Papa with this memo. Dear Dad, could this be Joseph's? Love the boys. What a neat bunch. And Jacob began to mourn, but as Jacob had deceived his father with the skin of animals, now his boys had deceived him with the blood of animals. Verse 33 and through 35 says, he came to pieces and he mourned for days. And these brothers, these con men, arrive on the scene to comfort Dad, and the scripture says for some reason they were no comfort at all. And in verse 36, we have the transition to next week's lesson. It reads like this, meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's office, the captain of the guard, literally the chief executioner. So please tune in the next lesson for this next episode in One Man's Family. God isn't finished yet. This is only the beginning. But what could God be saying through this, through what we've learned so far? First of all, the portrait, he's saying, I want you to look at Joseph. Look at him carefully. Look at the imprint of his life. He is a type of Christ. He's the beloved of his father, rejected by his brothers, sent to what seems like certain death to fulfill the will of God. You know, we brought this up in lessons past, and I remind you again this morning, as you read the Old Testament, look for the types of Christ. Look for people whose very lives are symbolic portraits of the Messiah who was to come. There's just a few of the portraits of Jesus engraved on the life of Joseph. Look at it. Joseph was beloved of his father. It was said of Jesus, Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Joseph was appointed heir of his father. We read in Hebrews 1:2 about Jesus, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He was a shepherd boy, even as we read of Jesus in 1 John 10:14, I am the shepherd, the good one. Joseph exposed the sins of his brothers, even as we read of Jesus in John chapter 1. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. The light came into the world, and the darkness couldn't put it out. He was rejected by his own, even as Jesus was in John 1:12. He came unto his own received him not. He was envied and hated, even as we read in John 15:18 through 25. It is written, they hated him without a cause. Joseph was envisioning a coming kingdom. As we read Jesus in Matthew 24, you shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of great power and great glory. He left his father's house in obedience to find his brothers, even as we read of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Though he was God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He left his father's home for his brother's sake. His brothers conspired to slay him, even as we read in Matthew 26, they plotted together to seize Jesus that they might kill him. Joseph was stripped of his robe of royalty, even as we read of Christ in Matthew 27, sold for a few pieces of silver, even as Jesus was in Matthew 27:6. He saw his murderers vow their innocence, even as we read in Matthew 27:24. Now, this is just the first of several portraits we'll be seeing of Jesus in the life of Joseph. Watch for them. He is a foretaste of the coming king. So now as we close, we've seen the preview, the plot, and the portrait. What about the plan? What's God saying to us through this first episode in his life? I think at least two things. And with this, we'll close. Number one, the seeds of greatness come in unexpected packages. The character of greatness is often born of weakness, transformed rather than strength, magnified. You think about it. Here was an informer with an unbridled tongue, totally insensitive to how he was alienating everyone around him. He had visions of grandeur and more than a cupful of pride. Wherever he went, he evoked jealousy, bitterness, and resentment, even among his brothers. He misused his spiritual insight for his own glory. He was so insensitive to danger, he marched headlong into the jaws of death with a smile on his face. Is this the resume you'd look for in a leader? The seeds of greatness? A spoiled brat. But from God's perspective, beloved, he planned to turn that insensitivity into survival. He planned to turn that vision into foresight. He planned to turn that pride into leadership. He planned to turn that misused insight into discernment. See, that's the way God works. And not only were his characteristics in question, his circumstances. He was a loser. He was born into a family of partial parents, suffered incredible peer rejection, and even was the expected victim of an attempted murder. These are the brands of God, beloved, that would shape a life. The seeds of greatness come in faded packages planted by God in the garden of adversity, but they bloom into the fullness that puts the bouquets of this world to shame. Remember that. You and I wouldn't have selected this kid for anything. God selected him for everything. And then lastly, there's great future in failure when God is in it. From where man stands, Joseph was a failure. He was rejected by his brothers and sold as a slave and left to die. Peter was a failure. He cursed his Lord and folded when the heat was on. Paul was a failure. His goal was to reach the world and he ended up in jail. From man's perspective, Jesus was a failure. He came to his own received him not. He came to establish a kingdom, and the king ended up on a cross. But you see, death is the key to life with God. An earthly failure is the dynamite he uses to blast open the future of a yielded life. Moses, Abraham, Joseph, Peter, Paul, and Jesus had the greatness of God revealed through what the world sees as ruin, failure. And out of the defeats of life come the birth pangs of real life, spiritual life, and the world is amazed. So, beloved, I don't know where you are in life today, but I want to tell you something. God can use you. Maybe you've just gone through a bankruptcy and you feel like a failure. Maybe your business is on the brink of disaster. Maybe your marriage is in a shambles and you see no hope. Maybe you've gone into a career and failed. Maybe you're hopelessly addicted to some evil. Beloved, God is saying to you this morning, don't give up. You are my kind of man. You are my kind of woman. These are the circumstances I can take and use to change you. I can take you from the well of defeat, from the caravan of slavery, into the freedom of new life in Christ. Maybe you're a believer and you're here today and you feel that you've just failed at the Christian life. Let me tell you something. You are in a big club. But let me tell you a secret. You're still on the team. You see, God doesn't make any trades. He never trades you. He wants you for the first string. So as we leave the story this morning, Joseph's on the sidelines, his seemingly hopeless condition, on his way to oblivion. But guess what? God's going to make him captain of the first string. Pay attention. That's the way it was with Joseph. He's a living legend. And beloved, that's the way it could be with you. And I believe we close this morning, God's asking us this question. What if I am just a failure? What if all I've seemed to do is travel on and leave in shambles everything I tried as I passed through? What if as a parent or a mate I've seemed to fail? What if I've to crime resorted? What if I've been sent to jail? What if I've lost a fortune, foolish waste cost it all? What if every turn I've taken led me up against a wall? How can ever in this life Jesus use someone like me? How can Jesus use a failure? What good on earth could my life be? Friend, Jesus shops for future leaders, often in the failure store. Often those he picks to cherish have been tried and failed before. But through failure's crushing signals, off there breathes a dying breath, and a God of resurrection has a life to bring from death. From the rubbish heap of failure, sovereign holiness will choose men and women off defeated, saying, "There's one I can use." So it was to be with Moses. "Lead my people out," his chore. Not until he'd failed completely could God open up the door. So it was with Abraham, father of the world to be, childless still at 90. Then God's miracle his eyes could see. So it was as well with Joseph, dad's beloved, dreamer, fool. Not until he was sold in slavery could he really be God's tool. That's the message oft repeated from the Holy Spirit's pen. God delights to turn life's failures into his successful men. What if I am just a failure? What if all my marks are poor? You may very well be just what God is looking for. Our Father and our God, we come into your presence as we close this lesson, cognizant of the fact that some of us here today feel as though we just haven't made it. We're failures. Help us to be reminded this morning that you look very carefully in the rubbish heap of life's failures for the jewels you can polish that will shine the brightest and magnify the light the most beautifully. And there may be some listening this morning who have struggled so and given up. By your grace, Father, may we look at Joseph's life and say, this is just the beginning. God can take what seems like a hopeless situation and use it to magnify his wonderful name. By your grace, Father, encourage our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.